Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining with me today. Well, let me start with a question. What would be a place that you would consider, just think of America today, as the least likely place, filled with the least likely people, where you could see a rapid growth of the gospel? I mean, people hearing the testimony about Jesus and just becoming believers left and right, rapid expansion, right? For people to consider, hear, consider, believe, become disciples. Where would the last place be in America where you would expect this to happen? Or maybe the last people among whom you would least expect this to happen? Now, if you have a place in mind, some people in mind, just set that aside for a second. And here's the second part of that question. What would it take for that to happen? You know, if you follow Christian culture at all, or at least Christian church leadership culture, the answer would be, well, it would take lots of resources to make, you know, an overwhelmingly secular city have an explosion of the gospel. You know, if you go to a church growth conference, modern church growth conference, there are going to be people who will say, and they will mean it. They will say, you know, the most important thing is for us to pray. The most important thing is for God to work. But when it comes down to it, friends, so easily in the culture of church leadership and in our individual lives as believers, when we look at this culture around us, maybe with a desire for people to come to know Jesus, but we just don't know how to make that happen, it's so easy to trust in our strategy, our technology, and our Christian personalities, really more than we trust in what God Himself will do. In Acts chapter 11, Luke is taking us back in time just a little bit from where we were to the aftermath of the martyrdom of Stephen, kind of like a meanwhile back at the ranch. We're leaving Peter and Cornelius, just going back a ways, around 8 to 10 years, somewhere in there, when Paul's persecution has kicked into high gear, and the church, if you remember, has been scattered around the Mediterranean world. And as these believers fanned out across the Mediterranean, they took the gospel with them. Luke describes for us in the beginning of today's passage several places and regions where these new believers relocated. And one of them that's going to be of really important, really great significance to us. And you know, thinking of the question that we started with, if you could teleport back to the first century Mediterranean world and just go, you know, find people who were familiar with Christianity, right, who knew the area, and ask them that same question. Hey, looking around in your world here, where's the least likely place for this new Christian movement to take hold? Right, the city at the center of our story today likely would have been their answer. But friends, even more remarkable than where this explosion of the gospel, because that's what it was, where it happened, is how it happened. You see, the story of Antioch is yet another picture of God doing things that we never would have expected in places that, if it were up to us, we probably never would have selected, through people, in all honesty, that it would have been very easy to have rejected. For this city, the ancient city of Antioch, where Jesus' disciples were first called Christians, that is where this miraculous movement of the gospel took place. But before we go there, today is Sunday, March the 28th, 2021, last Sunday of March, next Sunday, moving into April. Pretty amazing. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, here on Palm Sunday, thank you for joining with us. A fascinating thing to do, especially if you're a fan of history like I am, is to do a study on how Christianity spread around the world, right? Starting all the way back in Acts. And if you do this, you'll see that it happened in lots of ways, from major missionary movements to political upheaval, to the actions of singles, right, individuals that God used in really powerful and unexpected ways. In Acts 11, we see another force, though, that is spreading the gospel. And this is one of the most common ways that we've seen the gospel spread, actually throughout the history of the church. For in a story that would be repeated countless times in the following centuries, the initial spread of the gospel from Jerusalem into the broader Mediterranean world and Roman Empire, my friends, it started with persecution. We're picking the story up today in Acts chapter 11. I've already said that. Verse 19. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it and read along with me here. And this is the way Luke's narrative of this part of the story begins. He says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." All right, before we go any further, the first thing I want to do is to give you an idea of the geography of what is going on here, right? Just where these early disciples went. So, if you're with me, let's go to the map. All right, let's start with a really diagrammatic map of what's happening here in Acts chapter 11. And so you can see here, if you are just able to follow my cursor on the screen, here we have Judea, see Jerusalem right there. This is the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Cyprus. So what Luke describes is that when Paul's persecution broke out after the stoning of Stephen, these Jews dispersed out to the north and to the west. We see movement through Egypt, all the way to Cyrene, and Cyrene is actually, I'll show you on a larger map in a second, is further to the west, but also moving north up through the region of Phoenicia, which is along the Mediterranean coast, really in modern-day Lebanon and Syria, up past Syria to Antioch, right? Major important center. Now, if we were to go further on around north of Antioch and head around this bay to the east into Cilicia, we would find Tarsus right about in here. Again, I'll show you that on another map. So these are the initial movements of the disciples out of Jerusalem, north to these cities, to the west to Cyrene, and then believers from Cyrene going all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to hook up with believers in Cyprus and then move on to be the Gentile witness in Antioch. All right, let's look at this in terms of where we are today, all right? So modern geography, of course, here we have Israel. You'll see Jerusalem, Beirut, Lebanon, Syria, and then modern-day Turkey. So again, you see Adana here in Turkey. That is very close to the ancient ruins, the ancient city of Tarsus, which was the home of Saul. On this map, Antioch is right in here, just on the southeastern tip, Mediterranean coastal tip of Turkey. Now, Cyrene all the way across, all the way over here, and this big bulge of land on the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is the location of Cyrene. So again, you can see a very long journey that these believers in Cyrene took to go all the way over here to Antioch. Now, just to give you this in perspective, one more map let's look at, and I'm just going to pull it up here. Now, this is interesting, a website that I found where you can overlay geography from one part of the world on another one to have a sense of scale. And pay no attention to New York and the the eastern United States on the left of the screen here. But here we have an overlay of Texas across the Mediterranean Sea to give you a sense of what these distances are like, which again are by foot or on boat. So if we have Jerusalem here, you can see to go from Jerusalem all the way up to where Antioch is, around into modern day Turkey, you'd be going halfway across Texas. Now going from Cyrene all the way to Antioch would be like walking, or maybe by ship, likely by ship, all the way across the state of Texas. So if you've ever done a drive from West Texas to East Texas or vice versa, that's a long way. And they were doing this in smaller ships and by foot. A lot of motivation going on here. So that gives you a sense of the geography of these real events that are happening in real places with real people. So let's head back. One more comment about these locations, these cities that we just looked at on the map. Now, all of these had Jewish communities in them. In fact, some of the very important Jewish communities, But these regions and these cities were primarily overwhelmingly Gentile. Right? They were dominated by Greek and Roman culture. And while the Jewish communities there were important and thriving, they were small in comparison to the overall population. And that'll be important as we go forward. Now, talking just a bit about the time frame of these events, and of course, like any biblical history, the time frame is disputed, but very generally, the stoning of Stephen and the launching of Paul's persecution is around 34 AD. Then, across the following years, these early Christian missionaries, even though they probably didn't see themselves as missionaries, they really were refugees, right? Just regular people seeking new safe places to live. They traveled across North Africa and up the Mediterranean coast and eventually around the Horn into what we is now modern day Turkey. By the time we get to the events in our story today, in our text today, it's been around 9 years. Some people may push it to 10 years, but around 9 years or so since Stephen's death. And these persecuted believers first shared the gospel, Luke tells us, only to the Jewish communities that they encountered. But over time, some of these believers began to purposefully take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Greeks and Romans as well. And friends, what we see here is God's plan unfolding with God in charge. He's the one taking the initiative, right? While Peter is receiving his vision and preaching to Cornelius around AD 40, somewhere in there, other disciples, completely independently of what's going on with Peter and Cornelius, on their own, they are taking the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, right? So we just see God, you know, working through the lives of these people to bring about the growth of his kingdom according to his plan. So let's talk about Antioch. Welcome to Antioch. So ancient Antioch was a thriving commercial and cultural center. And in its time, in this time in the first century, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the center of Greco-Roman culture, and the city was known, right, mostly for its immorality, as well as and connected to its polytheistic and highly hedonistic religions, whose worship for at least one of them included cultic prostitution or temple prostitution. Now, Antioch's estimated population in this time was probably around a high of 600,000. You know, there might be a lower end range on that, but its Jewish community was probably only around 25,000 or about 4%. So the first disciples who arrived in Antioch were likely Jewish themselves, and they would have sought out this small Jewish community. The issue, though, is that small Jewish community itself was very, very likely almost wholly Hellenistic, right? Hellenistic Jews. And if you remember going all the way back to the murder of Stephen and the persecution that started up, it was the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem that most aggressively fought against the church and fought against Stephen. In other words, of all the possible Jewish communities for these refugees to seek out, this one would have been the most resistant to the message of Jesus, to the gospel. And so what we have here, when we look at Antioch, it's predominant Gentile, Greco-Roman population, but also its Jewish population. It was a city almost wholly opposed to any gospel witness. And yet, the gospel in Antioch spread like wildfire. How did that happen? I mean, what was it about these first Christ followers that led to the rapid growth of the church in this overwhelmingly pagan city? Well, my friends, Luke tells us. He just lays it out as we continue. Verse 21 says, the Lord's hand was with him. The Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Church, this is a truth, a pattern that we see throughout Acts, and we see it throughout all of Christian history. The church spread rapidly, powerfully. The work of the gospel grew because God did it. He did this work through his people, right? We talked about that in great detail last week. But, and guys, I know this sounds obvious, but God's work, if it is in fact God's work, is always the work of God. First and foremost, it's the work of God. So what was it about these Christ followers that led them to be so effective in how God was working through them? Luke continues, and he tells us again, as he tells us what the grace of God had done. Continuing in verse 22, it says, now news of this, right, the expansion of the gospel in Antioch, news about this reached the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You remember Barnabas, right? He is the one who first donated sale of his land to the Jerusalem church. And later, he is the one who befriended and advocated for Saul when Saul first came back to Jerusalem from Damascus, right? Very early in his years as a believer himself. Going on in verse 23. So when Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and he encouraged them all. He encouraged all these new believers to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, he was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. That's the second time that Luke has pointed that out, that a great number of people have turned and were brought to the Lord. As we see this here again, who was the one working to bring about what is happening in Antioch? It was God. Now, Barnabas saw what the grace, right, the goodness, the presence, the very nature, Barnabas saw what God had done, what the grace of God had done. And Luke here tells us, almost parenthetically, that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And he encouraged these new believers to stay true to the Lord with all of their hearts, like with all of who they were. Now, we're going to come back to that. But friends, here is the question. I want you to think about this. What were the resources, right? What was the essential attribute and resource of Barnabas and these believers that were used by God in such a remarkable way here? Well, the answer is the resources that they brought to bear is that they were devoted to the Lord with all their hearts. They were filled with the Spirit. They were dependent upon God and fully available to Him. Right? They were people defined by their love of and their faith in Jesus Christ. Right? We are told nothing of any other resources or skills that they possessed. I mean, most of them, again, they were refugees in a hostile environment. And yet, because they were surrendered and faithful to God, trusting to God, devoted to God, through them, many people in Antioch were brought to the Lord. And so Barnabas sees all of this, all these new believers, and he thinks, these people, they need to be taught, they need to be discipled, and I need help. But rather than going back to Jerusalem or sending for Peter or bringing some more apostles to Antioch, he turns to another person. Another person that we now welcome back to the stage, and this, of course, is Saul. Going on in verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Okay. That's why Saul? Why did Barnabas seek out Saul? I mean, if anything, he was an unknown commodity, right? A big, big flash in the pan there at the beginning. But he's been off the radar probably for around 5 or 6 years. And we last saw Saul when he escaped from Jerusalem, aided by Barnabas and others, and returned back to his home in the area of Cilicia, right? The southern coast of Turkey in Tarsus. But it's so cool. I'm trying to think of a more elegant word, but it's just cool to see how God is at work here. You see, Tarsus, it turns out, is not that far from Antioch. It's about 150 miles, or about driving from Eagle, where I live, to DIA, to the Denver International Airport. Now, that's not long for us today in a car. It would be a lot longer if we did it on foot. But by the standard of the day, it wasn't all that far. Now, we also know that Saul himself is a Hellenistic Jew. So he would have been more readily accepted, potentially, by the Jewish community there in Antioch And we know also that because of that Hellenistic background, he was far more familiar with the customs and the culture of Antioch than would have been the apostles in Jerusalem. But the really cool thing, the really amazing thing, when you just think of this whole picture, is that Saul comes to Antioch to help with the discipleship of the church. The church that was started by the Jews escaping persecution in Jerusalem, and that persecution was led by Saul. Now, this is something that only God can be doing, which he was doing. All right, going on. And so Barnabas and Saul become a team that's going to continue significantly as we move forward in the story. But here we see that for a year, they disciple great numbers of people in Antioch. And this leads to a fascinating detail. It's here in Antioch, at this pagan center of the Eastern Roman Empire, that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. Right? The scripture says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. All right, other than being historically interesting, why is that significant? I mean, what did the name even mean? Well, first, the language Luke uses here indicates that this was a name given to the believers by the surrounding community, right? They did not refer to themselves this way. Now, there's a persistent teaching that the name Christians, originally when it was used, that it meant little Christs. In fact, I thought this just when I was laying out these messages, and if you read my list of sermons in my First Tracks email, you saw that the title of today's message was going to be Little Christ. Except I changed it because when I checked my own work, which is important for me to do, it turns out that's not what it meant, right? For some reason, people have said that. It is possible that it was a disparaging term that the surrounding community would use, but what the word Christian meant and means to this day, it meant of Christ, right? From Christ, belonging to Christ. And the construction of the name is the same as how we would refer to people as belonging to their home city or their nationality, such as Coloradans, right? Romans, Italians, Americans, Christians. You see, the surrounding community looked at these Christ followers, who, by the way, were profoundly countercultural in contrast to the broader community of Antioch, right? And they essentially were called those who are of Christ or those who belong to Christ. And guys, this is so important because it demonstrates that from the birth of this first Gentile church, the most definitive characteristic of these believers was the centrality of Christ and what they believed, what they taught, and how they even lived. Right? Scripture proclaimed their lives, their teaching proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was their source of life. Just one other detail on this. It's that this new name, Christians, given to the disciples there in Antioch, indicates the growing diversity and multicultural nature of the church. Right, because you could no longer just describe these believers as being an offshoot of Judaism. Right? They were a mixed bag, a mixed group. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, previous slaves, maybe current slaves, freedmen. And they needed a new way to be identified. And so they were identified with Christ. Man, may it be with us. Okay, guys. As Luke wraps up this section of the story, he gives us another fascinating detail, right? Something, really, if you think about it, that's so improbable, it's easy just for us to blow by this without really noticing it. But what we see here was yet again something that only God could do. So let's pick up in verse 27. It says, now during this time, all right, this is in the window of AD 40 to 44, somewhere in there. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit, right, this is God working through him, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each one as they were able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay. Luke tells us that prophets came down from Jerusalem. Now, the geography there is a little confusing to us. On a map, we think of north as up. This is probably elevation-wise, higher elevation in Jerusalem, moving down to the coastal plain, down to Antioch. In any case, these were not prophets in the Old Testament sense of the word, right? They were not writing or speaking scripture. Many scholars describe them more as particularly gifted teachers and encouragers. Although in this case, with Agabus, God uniquely uses him to help prepare the church for a coming crisis, a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. And guys, this did happen. We know from multiple other ancient sources that a recurring famine plagued the Roman world during the reign of Emperor Claudius. We have specific descriptions of that famine impacting Judea, right, which is the location of Jerusalem, specifically around from AD 44 to 48. Therefore, Agabus' prophecy and its result happened prior to or very near the beginning of that famine when it impacted Judea and Jerusalem. Well, what was the result of Agabus' prophecy? And guys, this is the truly amazing part of the story. Think back with me. Guess prior to the stoning of Stephen, if you could teleport back to this part of the world, again, go find a person on the street, Jerusalem, in Phoenicia, Antioch, what have you, and ask them, like, hey, right now, who are the two different types of people in this part of the world who hate each other and oppose each other more than anyone else? Because the answer would have been Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians, Paul describes this opposition between them as a dividing wall of hostility. So here in Antioch, we have a Christian, and I can use that word now, we have a Christian community made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but almost certainly mostly Gentiles, Romans, Greeks. And these people, these Gentiles, are proactively gathering funds. And this is from individual believers, right? Individual disciples. Right? There was no central church with its own resources in Antioch. They're gathering up these funds ahead of the need to go to who? To go to the Jewish believers in Judea, who they are now referring to as their brothers and their sisters. Guys, consider, again, how God is working. I mean, fleeing persecution, Jewish believers bring the message of life to these Gentiles, who in turn raise funds to help with the physical needs of the Jewish believers back in Judea. Oh, and by the way, the chief teacher of these Antioch believers is the same person who was the chief persecutor of them who started this entire cycle back in Jerusalem in the first place. So, guess how did the church, how did this message of the new life and the hope of Jesus Christ penetrate the seemingly impenetrable and hostile Greco-Roman culture, and then proceed to rapidly grow and bear fruit? I mean, how did that happen? My friends, it happened because God did it. And he did it through the lives of everyday men and women who were encouraged and surrendered and faithful and who stayed true to the Lord with all their hearts. My friends, today, in our day, in our culture, here in America, how will the church, what hope do we have to penetrate the increasingly and seemingly impenetrable culture of a highly secular, if not faith-hostile culture? I mean, what do we need to pull that off? Political power? Some people think that's what we need. I mean, wonderful speakers, right? Great speakers, powerful personalities. Maybe dynamic worship leaders, incredible musicians, media, technology, events, money, right? Just continue the list. Now, friends, hear me. God can work through all of these. By the way, he can work through political opposition as well. God can work through all of these. But all of these are irrelevant, unless what is happening is a work of God, is a work of God through the lives of everyday men and women, just like you and me, who are encouraged, surrendered, faithful, and who stay true to the Lord with all of their hearts. I'll leave us with this. My friend, what does it look like for you and for us as a church, us as the body of Christ, to stay, to remain true to the Lord with all of our hearts? What does it look like? Right? What is God doing in your life now to lead you to remain, to stay true to Him with all of who you are? Friends, as we go through this coming week in front of us, may that be our prayer. God, show me, convict me, encourage me how you are leading me to be true to you with all of who I am. And friends, let's do that because you know what next Sunday is, don't you? My friends, if you are struggling right now because you look around this world, around, at this culture, this American culture around us, and you only see things that leave you upset, discouraged, maybe angry, or maybe even afraid. Listen, with all love, I want to tell you that you need to check your vision. Because anything, any event, any person, or any circumstance that could cause us right now to look down in despair, my friends, these have all been overcome. These all will fade in the miraculous, true, I mean, history-changing and life-giving light of what we will celebrate next Sunday. And it is the truth. It is the reality of Easter, of Easter. So until then, I pray that you have a wonderful week, that our hearts and minds are open to what God will do to lead us to stay true to Him. And we'll see you at the resurrection.